2 verses 30 and 31. I'm sorry, 30, 31, and 32, and then continuing on in Joel chapter 3, verses 1 through 16. Please stand with me as we listen to God's word together. For those of you who can, I realize this is a long passage of scripture, and if you cannot, that is fine. And I will show you wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. For behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. And I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my heritage, Israel, because they have scattered them among the nations and have divided up my land and have cast lots for my people and have traded a boy for a prostitute and have sold a girl for wine and have drunk it. What are you to me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all the regions of Philistia? Are you paying me back for something? If you are paying me back, I will return your payment on your own head swiftly and speedily, for you have taken my silver and my gold and have carried my rich treasures into your temples. You have sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to have sold them, and I will return your payment on your own head. I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans, to a nation far away, for the Lord has spoken. Proclaim this among the nations. Consecrate for war. Stir up the mighty men. Let the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am a warrior. Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down your warriors, O Lord. Let the nations stir themselves up. Come to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon are darkened and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake. Aren't you glad there's a but here? But the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Please be seated. This passage that we just read clearly shows us how throughout Scripture, when the day of the Lord is mentioned, it is always in connection to God's judgment. I wanted to try to find a song, if I could. Now, think about it. When you're talking about the day of the Lord and you know for sure that the day of the Lord means judgment upon nations, judgment upon people, judgment upon those who have turned their backs on him, it doesn't sound like something you want to sing about. And guess what? There are no songs out there. I Googled it and I went online to find it. And actually, there was a song entitled The Day of the Lord, but they have it all completely backward according to Scripture. And this was a song about Jesus coming, which isn't what scripturally the day of the Lord is about. As we clearly have seen from this passage in Joel, when the day of the Lord is mentioned, it is mentioned in reference to God bringing judgment and pouring out his wrath upon unbelieving mankind. To be clear and to be fair, we need to understand about judgment in general as it is unveiled through Scripture. However, it may refer to God's own people being the ones who are being judged, and his using the nations around them to turn his people's hearts back to them from their rebellion away from him. We see that throughout the Old Testament, right? And when we speak of judgment, it's also helpful to understand the timing that God uses to bring about his judgment and how that varies. Sometimes the judgment that is being described or predicted in the Old Testament is going to happen in a brief period of time after it's predicted. We see that throughout the Old Testament. So sometimes God sends a prophet and says, this is going to happen, and very shortly away. Still at other times, it is so far in the future from the time that is predicted that it is still in the future from the moment that we live in right now. Joel, some of what we have read from here, not that some of that was not carried out by God to some degree, but it is still also, and the book of Joel is a book that there's quite a bit of controversy over when it was written. Some people say it was written very early. Some people say it was written very late. For those that would say that it was written very early, most would say that it was written around 835 BC, being one of the earliest prophets to prophesy and to write. The reason he doesn't mention a specific king, if you were to go back to the beginning of the book, is that he was likely writing during the reign of a child king named Joash. And so he wasn't really on the throne. There was a priest that was kind of taking over his kingly duties until he became of age. And so that's why most people would say it was written probably about 835 BC. Also, when we speak of judgment, it's also helpful to understand that there, as we've already said, this element of already not yet, that sometimes it plays out right then, and then sometimes it plays out way in the future. God's judgment, many times, is also against the nations around his people, not just his people, but those nations that he allows to be used to bring his people back to him. He then brings judgment on those oppressing nations. And one more thing to consider about judgment is that it is not just against nations, but also against individuals. Many Old Testament prophets and even Jesus himself was very clear that those who lead others to worship any god other than the true God in any other way than God desires to be worshipped will be judged. So God's judgment comes to individuals, God's judgment comes to groups of people, and God's judgment comes to nations. As we looked briefly a few weeks back about God's future ultimate judgment, referred to it as the day of the Lord, for some, it's going to be a surprise. For others, it should be expected and anticipated. A surprise for those outside of Christ and anticipated for those who are in Christ. So if you would turn to 1 Thessalonians 5, and I'm going to read just for now verses 1 through 8 once again. Now concerning the times and seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers and sisters, for that day to surprise you like a thief, for you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. God is very clear in speaking through Paul here. There's two groups of people. There are those who don't know God. When Jesus comes to judge mankind, they're going to be surprised. And there are those of us who know God, and this should not be a surprise of when he comes. He's separating the people into two different groups in reference to the day of the Lord. The first are those who are not his children. They're just busy going about their lives. They're completely, totally unaware of the signs and the times. They believe what is being said about there being peace and security being at hand. And they're going to be surprised in a similar manner as to a woman who has labor pains come upon her suddenly. As I thought about this being surprised, I tried to think of an illustration, and this probably falls pretty short, but it's the best one I could come up with. As a kid, did you ever do anything that you knew you weren't supposed to do?
Oh, no.
Thank you. I'm glad you didn't, Anna. And mom and dad caught you in the middle of it. Like, for instance, this was with our daughter Cricket at a neighbor's house. She went in to play, and those kids were not quite as good as our daughter. Of course, no one's as good as your own kids, right? But she went in to play with these kids, and we walk in when we go to pick her up, and that mom and Karen and I walk in, and there are these kids crayoning on the wall. And the whole wall of the bedroom is filled. And when we walk in the room, it was caught, surprised, knowing they're doing wrong. Particularly our daughter, because she had never done that before. That, I think, is the best illustration, at least, that I can come up with for what's going to happen to those who are not in Christ when Jesus comes to judge. They're going to be surprised, just like a parent catching a child doing something wrong. And the passage says they will be destroyed and unable to escape, because they are the ones going to be judged. Why? Why is that the case? Because the passage says clearly, they are children of darkness, children of the night. They have not been illuminated by the light of Jesus Christ. They have no desire to follow him whatsoever. They are wrapped up in their own lives, and they have no time for God. They have no time for truth. And Jesus addressed this in Matthew chapter 24. In fact, if you're taking notes and want to write this passage down, I'm not going to turn there. I have it printed in my notes here. But Matthew chapter 24, verses 36 through 44. Jesus is answering his disciples' questions about when will the end of the age come. And it says this, "But concerning that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be at the grinding mill, one will be taken, one left. Therefore, stay awake, says Jesus, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." Seems clear to me that even Jesus is saying that for some who profess faith in him, for some who seemingly know him, they're going to be surprised as well, because they really don't know him, because they are children of darkness. They are children of night. They've not been illuminated with the light of Christ. That's the first group. The second group are those who are God's children, and they are children of light. They've been illuminated by the light of Christ, and the Holy Spirit does dwell within them. Even as we studied in Sunday school this morning, you may not have thought I was listening, but I was in the back and I was listening. Even as we studied in Sunday school this morning, God initially started with the tabernacle, then he moved to the temple, and that was where his presence dwelled among the people. But since the time of Jesus coming and ascending back to the Father, and then on the day of Pentecost sending his Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit comes and resides in us. And so Paul is being very careful to contrast light and darkness, daytime and nighttime. Those who have placed their faith in Christ, those of us who know him, are children of the day. He's using that play on words. He's talking about the day of the Lord, but he's saying that day is not going to surprise us because we're already children of the day. We need not be concerned about being judged. We need not be concerned, not that we won't be judged, but we need not be concerned that we're going to be judged to the point of eternal separation from God. They do not need to have things written to them concerning the signs of the times. Paul is very clear. They will not be caught off guard. They will not be caught up in the cries of peace and security. They will be able to escape because verses 9 and 10 say that we are destined to obtain salvation, not destined for wrath. But of course, Paul can't let this opportunity of this good, truthful teaching go by without challenging to holy living. That's part of what he has been teaching all along throughout the book of 1 Thessalonians. That's why, pardon me, our series has been entitled Living in the Light of His Coming. How are we supposed to live in light of the fact that Jesus is going to return? We are to live holy, peaceful lives. And so, in verses 6 through 8, let me read those verses again. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober. And listen to what he says now. Having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. So then, since we are children of the light and children of the day, what are you and I to do? Stay alert. Be sober. Live holy lives. Don't fall back again into the deeds of darkness. Don't behave like Jesus hasn't purchased us by his blood from our former way of life. Paul speaks to us living this new life of Christ and the work that it takes to maintain that close relationship with the Lord, to walk in holiness, and how it involves the whole person. It involves our mind, our emotions, and our will. And this is the other passage that if you're taking notes, you want to write down. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 32. Again, if you want to turn there, you're welcome to. But I have this passage written down in my notes as well. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the fertility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood. Let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give the opportunity and give no opportunity to the devil, so that he may have something to share with to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Paul's saying it's very clear. Even when we are in Christ, we can be living lives that are grieving God. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. So Paul is very clear that part of living the Christian life, part of walking in faith, part of walking hand in hand with Jesus Christ, is not just about how we live, but it's how we interact with others, and being willing to forgive, and being willing to let go of offenses, and being willing to love like he loves. Faith, love, hope. He also says, don't allow idleness and complacency to set in. And Paul talks in great detail about that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And we won't turn there and look at that passage. But that, if you're taking notes, I want to write that one down. That one would be a good one to look up as well. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, where Paul gives a lot more detail in reference to the idleness that was being talked about in this passage. Actually, you'll see that in a few weeks to come here as we go further through 1 Thessalonians 5, but then Paul details it in 2 Thessalonians 3. So there's two groups of people, those outside of Christ, those in Christ. And those of us in Christ need to hear this. Since we belong to the day, be prepared for the spiritual battle that rages around us. Wear the right clothing. I appreciate the fact that no one here ever says a word about the fact that I wear a flannel shirt and roll the sleeves up. You don't expect me to wear a dress shirt, a tie, and a suit jacket. Not that I can't, not that I don't have them. I'm just not comfortable in them. And I thank you for that. But there would be some who would say that that has to be what a pastor wears, right? We should always wear the proper clothing, dress properly. What is Paul saying? Put on what? Put on faith, love, and hope. Some of you use torches and weld and do those kinds of things. You better wear the proper clothing for the job, right? You need to wear FR clothing, flame retardant clothing. Ron, can you imagine going to your job when you worked full-time in swimming trunks? People would look at you like you were nuts, because you would have to be nuts to weld or torch in swimming trunks. How about a boxer? What does a boxer wear? Trunks and gloves, right? He doesn't dress up like an Eskimo and put on multiple layers along with fur. And how about a swimmer? What does a swimmer wear? Just trunks. He doesn't wear what the Eskimo wears and puts on all the heavy layers and the coat and the fur coat and the gloves, because what would happen? He'd lose every race. Sink and probably drown. wear the proper clothing for the job. And Paul says the proper clothing is faith, love, and the hope of the return of Jesus Christ. Because how does he term this? Think about how he terms it. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on what? The breastplate of faith and love. Why would he call it a breastplate? Because we are in a spiritual battle every day. How about the times that we respond to our spouse when we think we hear them say something that they didn't really say, or that maybe they said in a certain tone of what Karen gets on me about this one. Sometimes it's not what you say, it's how you say it. Guilty. But we're in a spiritual battle, and sometimes we can hear someone, even someone we love, say something to us, and then that ruffles the hair on the back of our neck, and we respond with venom. Even in our homes, it's a spiritual battle. Put on the breastplate of faith and love and the helmet of hope. Hoping in the soon return of Jesus Christ. Do you remember how Paul began this letter to the Thessalonians? Turn back there, if you would, to chapter 1 and look at verses 2 through 10. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in the power of the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Make no mistake, brothers and sisters, God's wrath is very real. And it probably is from our lives just around the corner. But we need to put what we just read in the context of what else Paul says in verses 9, 10, and 11 of chapter 5. For God has not destined us, those of us that are in Christ, he has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether, as we studied earlier, whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. This church serves God well as we wait for Jesus to return and gather the dead in Christ and translate those of us who are left behind. But we need to remember that there are those who still have yet to hear and are not safe from the wrath of God because they haven't been covered in the blood of Jesus Christ. We have. We need not be complacent. We need not be as that song, "While You Were Sleeping," says. Just as Jerusalem, or I'm sorry, just as Bethlehem was sleeping when Jesus came, America and the American church in general, not this church in particular, but the American church in general seems to be sleeping. And what does Paul say? Be sober. Stay awake. Continue to share your faith. Continue to encourage the rest of the family as well. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. They were doing it, but what does Paul say? Do it more. You're doing it. What am I saying? Do it more. Do it more. We need to do it right up to the day of our redemption, whenever that is. Whether we walk out the door today and we step into eternity, or whether we don't step into eternity for another 40 years until the day of our redemption, because it matters eternally. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have revealed to us the truth of your marvelous plan of salvation in Jesus Christ. I wouldn't want anyone to leave here who is truly a born-again believer in you to feel that they are somehow going to be separated from you because of a certain sin. We know that is not true. Because when we placed our faith in Christ, all sin went under the cross, went under the blood. And yet, Lord, on the other hand, if there is someone here who really doesn't know you but think they do, then, Father, may your Holy Spirit bring conviction in due time, and may that individual truly confess his need or her need to you. Thank you, Father, for the marvelous plan that sent your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be placed upon Calvary's tree in our place, so that we can be washed white as snow and seen as righteous and holy in your sight. Help us to continue to take that message around our community, in our homes, with our families, with our co-workers, even in the grocery store. Help us, Lord, to be desirous of living lives as open books for you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a good week.